Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to him, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flocks among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you should support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." Would you pray with me? Father, we do come this morning with hearts of anticipation, Lord, to hear your word. We come, Lord, just asking that you would open us up, open our hearts up. God, we come, Lord, humbling ourselves right now before you. We come desiring, Lord, to learn of you, to receive from you, to grow in you, Christ. God, we ask that you would convict our hearts where we've erred. That you direct us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, that you would just do your work in us. God, I pray that you would come right now and fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, that you might communicate your heart, your word, to your people as you desire to. Get me out of your way, I pray, Lord, and use me as your vessel. And God, I pray that you'd come now and fill each and every one of us with your Spirit, that we might hear your heart, that we might hear your word, that we might draw near to you, and you draw near to us. God, I pray right now that each and every one of us would resist the devil from distracting us and from hindering us from hearing. Lord, that you would awaken us up spiritually and revive our hearts that we might hear your word. We thank you and praise you and commit ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul the Apostle comes to Miletus, calls for the elders of the church. We have many messages in the book of Acts from Paul recorded for us. We have messages that are written to or spoken to a Jewish unsaved audience in a synagogue, Acts chapter 13. We find allusions to them all the way through the book of Acts. We have messages to a pagan audience, to an audience where they're unbelievers. They believe in many gods. Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 17. And Paul addresses them in a little different way and begins there to build a case for the God of creation. We have different audiences. We have audiences of kings and governors that Paul gives his testimony and gives his defense. We have in Acts chapter 22 an audience of a mob, a riot in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Jews that are really wanting to kill him as he makes his defense to them and shares with them. But only in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and on, do we have a Christian audience that Paul shares with. And that's important because this sermon is so important. And this sermon is so crucial and important for us as believers this morning, because Paul's speaking, really, again, his only recorded sermon in all of the Bible, to a Christian audience. And we have letters that he writes to a church, but a sermon that's written to these men. Now, not just as a random sermon, but it's his last sermon. We talk about sometimes people's dying words when a family member is dying and they're on their deathbed and their family is gathered around and they give their last words, their dying words. And how important and how crucial it is as they do that and share their hearts. And those words aren't just their random day-by-day words that they've shared throughout their life, but they're the most important. They're their heart. They bear their heart. They sometimes share of the things they wish they would have done. Many times there it's a time of confession and I'm sorry for the way I've treated you and you know, and on both sides. And this is, you know, but I love you. And, you know, these kinds of words. If you remember here when I read the text here at the end, the last few verses, it says, and they sorrowed most of all for the words that they would see his face no more. They fell on him and kissed his neck, sorrowing, weeping. They're weeping. Weeping over the Apostle Paul, weeping over the relationship they had, the friendship that they had, and how that they would probably never see him again. How important it is for us to understand that here at this point, Paul is bearing forth the most important things to them. Now, Paul starts in the beginning of the sermon with just the kind of his past, his relationship with them. Up to about verse 21, he talks about the things that he was and how he lived amongst them and the things that he did and the message he preached and the way he preached that message. And then verses 22 there through really verses 26, he tells them what he's about to go and experience and why he's going to do it and the things that he's done to go. He's ready to die, he says. He's ready to go to Jerusalem. He's ready to be imprisoned and chained. If dying is what he has to do, so be it. And this is why he's saying, I might not ever see you again. I don't know the future. I just know the Holy Spirit's testifying in every city. Chains and tribulations await me if I go to Jerusalem. And he was convinced he's going to Jerusalem. And then in verse 28, he begins to share with them their future or their calling. And he talks with them about what's going to be going on in their lives and how that they're called to shepherd this body that he's leaving with them and how important it is. And he's just bearing his heart there and he shares that with them. And then he has some closing thoughts that he leaves them with. So the sermon really could be broken up in Paul's past, Paul's present, where he's going, Paul's past, verses 18 through 21, Paul's present, verses 22 through 26, and Paul's future, or the future of the Ephesus, the Ephesian church, its future, what they're set before him as he gives some maybe prophetic words there in verses 28 and on. How beautiful the sermon is, and really it's going to take us a little bit of time to get through it, and I'm going to try to move as quick as I can, but there's so much, and I'll tell you right now, because I've already done first service this morning, we're not going to get through much. But regardless of that, there is so much vital truth. Now, what's neat to know about this message is it's not just to these elders of Ephesus, but Ephesus was a very, very crucial and important strategic place in the Roman Empire for the church and for Paul. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. In fact, he spent twice as much time in Ephesus as he did in Corinth, and Corinth was his next largest stay to Ephesus. 3 years, we're going to learn in the sermon. He says, I was with you for 3 years he spent here in Ephesus. And so this is a place that's very important to Paul. Now realize what he's doing here. He's passing on the ministry to these men that he's discipled, these men that he's raised up. But you know, what's interesting is that Ephesus becomes later on, after Paul goes on, after Paul dies, Ephesus becomes a very important place still. It really becomes the hub of the church. Jerusalem kind of fades out a little bit through persecutions and things. We don't see much in Antioch of Syria, which then after Jerusalem became the next major location of the church and kind of headquarters, if you would. But Ephesus, really, you get into the 80s and the 90s, into the hundreds there of the first century, and Ephesus is the place. In fact, it was the last living apostle, the apostle John, who was there in Ephesus when he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is right off the coast of Ephesus. And there he spent time, and he received the revelation. Even in the revelation that Jesus gave him, as he recorded it, it was Ephesus was the first city. It was Ephesus where really Paul based his ministry to reach all of Asia, what we know today as modern-day Turkey. To reach that ministry, that region there, was probably Ephesus where the churches of Laodicea and the churches of Colossae, where Paul never went, were planted. It was probably from his ministry in Ephesus and his encounters with people and discipleship of a man named Epaphras that he sent to what we call the Lycus Valley. And we know that Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, the churches there were planted. And many more churches, the churches there in Revelation, not just Ephesus, but Ephesus being the chief city there. And all of the churches listed there in Revelation are all there in that region of what we know today, modern-day Turkey, of biblical Asia of the Bible. And so this becomes a very important place. And so this sermon is very crucial as we look at it, because here are really the leaders of the church that is going to carry on the ministry that God has for the Apostle Paul. We do believe after Acts, Paul's going to be arrested. We're going to see in Acts 21. In the rest of Acts, he'll still be under arrest. And the book of Acts leaves with Paul waiting trial before Caesar. We do believe, based on things that Paul wrote in his captivity letters, and those epistles he wrote from that imprisonment, and as well from church history, we do believe Paul was released. Paul was then set free again, and he probably did visit once again the church of Ephesus. In fact, he said in his first letter to Timothy, which is probably dated after that imprisonment, after the end of the book of Acts, he wrote and said that he left Timothy in Ephesus when he went into Macedonia. So Paul probably did have a chance to go back, but as he shares this with the elders, he doesn't know, and he's counted the cost, and he's ready not to see him again. But what is interesting is the importance still of Ephesus then, after Paul's release, because he leaves Timothy there. And we're going to see the fulfillment of some of the prophecies where he speaks of that there are going to be men, that savage wolves that are going to come in. And when we read the pastoral epistles, when we read 1st and 2nd Timothy, we find out that there were men. In fact, Paul talks about how he's dealt with some and delivered some over to Satan and different things, and telling Timothy to keep order and things in the church there. And so a very, very important letter, or a very, very important place and a very, very important message that he gives here. Here's going to be the leaders of the church. Now, we look at church history, and this is church history. The book of Acts is church history. It's the inspired church history. It's the church history we should model after. Some church history we don't want to follow. But the book of Acts, we do. But it's church history. And you know, when sometimes we come to history, and maybe you took a history class in school, and you just kind of get bored. Some people either love it or hate it. It's one of those relationships, the love-hate relationship. You know, you either love history and just, you know, for instance, Pastor Mike Bubbo, he loves history. He's got his major in history, and you give him any class to teach on church history or Old Testament history. That's his thing. He thrives on it. His favorite author is F.F. Bruce, who's just, you know, the master of history and just loves it. There's other people that are so bored out of their brains with history. But, you know, the thing about history is that when we look at biblical history,
It's so important. Because when we look back and we realize that all the history we've looked at even here this morning, that this is the foundation. These men Paul is speaking to are the men that are going to gather together, possibly, Paul's writings that are going to form Paul's epistles that are going to be eventually put into the New Testament and you and I are going to read. These men are very important. This church is very important. Without knowing this, without having this, you and I might not be where we are. Because of the church in the past, you and I have the gospel of Jesus Christ today. So maybe you hated history in school, and that's, you know, between you and yourself, and that's fine. But when it comes to biblical history, I want to tell you it's something that we really need to take heed to and really appreciate. Appreciate its importance and appreciate not just books of history, but appreciate the men and women of history that have brought us the scriptures. How I so appreciate the things that were written down and kept together and preserved for you and I. How important it is. And so when we open to this passage, we find so much truth, so much important things. It's like the message Jesus gives in John 13 through 17, another crucially important message in the Word of God, because it was Jesus' dying words to his apostles. It's those dying words, in a sense, the last words, the farewell addresses that become so important. Let's jump into this and take a look at it. Pick it up again in verse 17. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you.'" Paul comes, he calls for the elders, they come again from Ephesus. He didn't want to go to Ephesus, we see in verse 16, because he wanted to make it to Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. And we know that Passover had already happened, so between Passover and Pentecost you have 50 days. And so Paul just has a very limited time to get there. And he knows if I stop in Ephesus, I won't be able to get out of there, because there's so much there, so much ministry, so many people. It'll be so difficult. And so he goes to Miletus, about 30 miles away. Last week we saw in the overhead some pictures of Ephesus and Miletus. And so he goes into Miletus and he sends for the elders of Ephesus. The elders of Ephesus come to him. And as they come to him, it's awesome to see. Soon as they get there, he says to them. Now he begins his message here. He says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." The first day. I want you to notice that word, first day. I want you to notice the word "always lived among you." What Paul says here is so radical, so convicting. He says, "You know." Now, notice another word, "you know." Not, "let me tell you how I've lived from the first day I came till always, till the last day, till today." No, he says, "You know from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Why is it convicting? Why is this passage convicting? I'll tell you what, this passage is very convicting to me. Because what Paul here is saying is, he's saying, you can examine my life and have. You know me personally and intimately. You've seen the way I've responded. You've seen the way I've acted. Now he'll go on to talk about the things that happened when he was in Asia with them. "First day I came to Asia, what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." So he talks about in that time period there were tears, there were trials, there were plots from the Jews against his life. There was suffering he went through. And we can go back and look in the scriptures and see that. We know that 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe verse 8 or 9 there talks about Paul saying that he was in such a trial of affliction when he was in Asia that he was despaired even of life, and the sentence of death was in him. He's saying the trials were so overwhelming at times that I despaired even of life. I didn't even want to live any. I didn't think I could live any longer. I didn't think we were going to make it through this experience, whether it was the riot there in Ephesus. We've already studied it in Acts 19. The riot over the silversmith and their accusations against the Apostle Paul and the entire theater that helped, 25,000 people is rioting in Ephesus. And, whatever it might have been, the different trials. It wasn't like Paul just had a little sweet time, vacation time over there on the coast of Asia, and he was on some retreat, but he was laboring, serving, going through trials, and tears were there. There was people plotting against his life, and he says, you know what I've been through. You know what manner of life I've lived among you. Brothers and sisters, we really need to, I think this morning, re-examine what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ. What it means to be a disciple of Christ. Because Paul was truly one of the greatest examples of a good witness. Now, we're all witnesses of Jesus Christ, whether we know it or not. Maybe you say, I'm not really a good witness. Well, you're a witness. You might not be good, but you're a witness. If you've named the name of Jesus, you're a witness of Jesus Christ. We think witnessing, we think sharing our faith, we think telling someone that they need to get right with God and giving them the facts of the gospel. And of course, that is a part of witnessing. And without that, we wouldn't be a witness of Christ. We wouldn't be able to talk about him. But the problem is when we limit it to that and we think that I am a witness of Christ because I've shared my faith with this person. Because I've shared this or I've shared that. I've left a track on their desk or, put it in their mailbox or, you think of the people you come in contact with. Think of, those coworkers or family members or, think about even between, husband and wife and, relationships that we have. We think about, being a witness is just talking. And that's not being a witness. Just talking. And Paul wasn't a man of talk. He was a man of action. Jesus said, you shall receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You know what's interesting is you're witnesses to me, not for me. See, we think we're going to go witness for the Lord. And we really need to realize that we need to be witnesses of the Lord. See, I'm going to go be a witness for the Lord right now. When I'm talking, when I'm sharing my faith, when I'm preaching the gospel. I'm a witness right now for the Lord. The reality is, and here's the danger. We forget that we are witnesses of the Lord all the time. And if there's anything that I'd like to do this morning would be just to get us to think this morning and reason through this idea. Because being a witness for the Lord is much different than being a witness of the Lord. Listen, this is the reality. People listen to what you do more than what you say. People listen to what you do more than what you say. That's just a fact. In fact, if you don't believe me, think about you. Who do you respect? Is it people that talk a lot? Or is it people that you see something in? For instance, you want to get discipled by somebody here in the church. And you're thinking, who, Lord, do I want to disciple me? Who is it that I want to disciple me? Someone that just has a lot of good answers and is real smart, real knowledgeable? Or, Lord, someone that has answers and might be knowledgeable in the Word, but, Lord, that I've really seen Christ in, that I've really seen life in. Maybe you say, it's the guy that knows a lot. So you go get discipled by the person that knows a lot, and you've come to realize they know a lot, but they don't do a lot. And what happens when you get to know that person? You begin to lose respect you once thought you had for them. You had this respect because you thought they were something they weren't. And you begin to lose respect for them. See, Jesus, he taught by example before he taught through word. And so did Paul. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you guys know what manner I've lived among you. From the first day, you know what manner I've always lived among you. You know what manner I've lived. Now, that is really where I think the thing is that's convicting. Can you say to someone that knows what manner you've lived? Would you want to say to someone who knows what manner you lived? Would you want to say to them, you know what manner I've always lived among you? Most of us want to say, don't remember, try to put it out of your mind, the manner I've always lived among you. We want to highlight certain situations where we were doing good, but we don't want to say, first day, always lived among you. You know, think about it. We don't want people to think about it. Please cover it with the blood of Jesus, you know. Please cover that with God's grace. See, the character in Paul the Apostle was of such that he could say that. Not that he was sinless, not that he was perfect, but he was a man that lived what he taught. And I would suggest before he taught it, he lived it. I think of Jesus. Jesus did the same thing. John chapter 13, it says that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and he was ready to depart from this world and go to the Father, it says that after supper, being there with his 12 disciples, with Judas was there as well, the Last Supper, the Passover meal, Jesus was there. His 12 were there. The meal was over. He takes his garments and lays them aside. Now, the scriptures speak there of Jesus clothing himself in the servant's garments. He's taking his outer garments off. He's clothing himself as a servant. And he begins to get down and takes the basin of water and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And in verse 15, he tells them, now as you've seen me do this as an example, you do likewise. So Jesus then begins to teach on servanthood. But before he taught on servanthood, he showed them what a servant was. This wasn't something Jesus did the first time ever, was a servant in their midst, but he reminded them through his servanthood what a servant really was. Then he taught on it. Now, I can guarantee you that was a very effective sermon. This is the way the Apostle Paul lived as well. Think about what Luke writes about Jesus. Jesus, in Acts 1:1, it says, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, he says, the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. Acts 1:1. The former account, the Gospel of Luke is what he's making reference to. He says, this is what the Gospel of Luke is about. What Jesus began to do and to teach. I love that. It's what Jesus began to do and to teach. It wasn't what Jesus taught. Listen, let me write down for you a systematic theology book on the theology of Jesus Christ. That's not what we have in the scriptures, is it? Sometimes that'd be a lot easier when we're in our theology class. You know, what's God's view on this? The views of that. And just, you know, chapter 1 deals with, you know, salvation. Chapter 2 deals with the Holy Spirit. That'd be easy, you know, open your New Testament and just, you know, real clear cut, you know. Why does God not write like that? Why is the scriptures not written like that? Because it's written through life. And God doesn't want us to miss the life. It's not a classroom. It's not a school. It's life. And living for Christ is life. And so we have in the scriptures that Jesus began to do and to teach. You want to understand Christ. You want to understand God through Christ. Then you need to look at who he is and what he said. But don't forget who he is, what he did. You know what's interesting there in Acts 1:1? It says that which Jesus began both to do and to teach. I like began because he's not done. If you really understand Acts, especially the first really 8 verses of Acts, you realize that Jesus began to do these, and now he's going to come upon his church with his Spirit, and they're going to continue to do and to teach. And that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what Jesus says in verse 8 when he says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea." No, just go talk about me, but you're going to finish what I began. I began to do and to teach, and you're going to continue to do and to teach. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see life. We see people doing and teaching. Brothers and sisters, I think that we, in the most part, most of us have forgotten about the doing and are only focused on the teaching. Let's get more educated in the Word of God so we can be a better witness. Well, that's true. If we're more educated in the Word of God, it will help our ability to teach and explain and have answers for questions. And obviously, that's something that we as a church encourage, and we are studying the Scriptures this morning and doing the same thing. I'm teaching right now. I'm not really doing. I'm teaching. But I think in the midst of it, especially in our culture of such a the time we live is such a time of knowledge and learning and expanding and intellect and, you know, being educated. And that's good, and we can use that. We can find that in the Scriptures. But to really understand the side of the teaching, to really understand before we understand the teaching to the doing, how will we know the teaching if no one's doing it? And so we miss the doing. It's like it just gets kind of pushed under the carpet. So we go to work, and we witness to people, and we teach. And we leave brochures and literature and give them Bible verses. And we think we're a witness for Jesus. But the reality is we're not doing. We're in the flesh. We're just like the other co-workers there. We're, you know, not walking in the Spirit. We're not being an example of who Christ is. And we think that, well, I'm a witness of Jesus. But he called you to be a witness to him, a true witness of him, a witness that reveals who he is. I think about some of the statements Paul makes in his epistles. If you've got a pen and paper this morning, I do encourage you to write these verses down, because they are verses that if you were to study this, this message that I bring to you this morning is all over the New Testament. This truth, it's all over the Scriptures. This idea of doing. Paul says there in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. I'm going to read some of these verses to you. You don't need to turn there. If you'd like to, you can. But I'm going to be all over the place. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. First of all, this idea of example. That's what we're talking about this morning, being an example to people of who Jesus is. I do want to state here, and I've stated it somewhat, but I want to state it very clearly, that this is Christianity. When Jesus left this earth, his disciples were troubled. They were worried. They were upset. Why would he leave? Why is he going to leave us? Jesus says in John chapter 16 to him, he says to them, "It's to your advantage that I depart, for if I do not depart, the Spirit cannot come." Jesus, all through John 14 through 16 there, is talking about this idea of don't let your hearts be troubled. Why were they troubled? Because he's leaving. And he talks to them about the Spirit coming and abiding with them and abiding in them and coming upon them eventually. And this whole context of them being witnesses and them being persecuted and people not receiving them and others receiving them. And just what you saw in me, you're going to see in you. And Jesus is saying this because he's saying, I'm leaving. And the reason I'm leaving is because I'm going to go sit at the right hand of God. But I'm going to send my Spirit. I won't leave you orphans, but I'll come to you. I'm going to come to you in the form of my Spirit. And I'm going to abide in you so that you can be witnesses of me to the world. So no longer is there one Jesus in the world, but there's thousands and millions of Jesus is in the world through you and me. We're not Christ, are we? But Christ lives in us. Now, you follow that through. That is the theology of the New Testament. For instance, Colossians chapter 1 talks about there in verse 26 that the gospel, the mystery, is Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's Christ. That's the whole thing. It's Christ in me. This is the whole point. And so Acts 1:8 becomes crucial for our understanding of God's calling upon the church as being witnesses of Him. We're to show and shine forth Christ to the world. So this is the very, very foundational truth of what a Christian is. So when we talk about being an example, it's not like one thing we can add to the, you know, spiritual belt of, you know, holiness. But it's something that we need to understand that if we miss this, we've missed it. We've missed it. And I fear we've missed it. I do. And I'm not saying every single person, but I'm saying in generally as the American church, we have missed it because we're so involved in learning and growing and studying and searching. And us of any church is on that level. We're real students. We're studying. We're getting into the scriptures. We've got Bible colleges, schools of ministry, schools of discipleship, extra Bible studies, and, you know, bookstores and libraries. And that's what we're all about. And I'm not saying that we're changing that, or I'm ashamed of that, or I think that's a mistake. No, that absolutely has its place and has a great importance. And I think for generally the church today is lacking in understanding of God. But in that, we fall into a danger of neglecting the other side of doing. We're getting to understand the side of learning and teaching, but neglecting the side of being a Christian, so we can go out thinking, because I know I'm a witness. Because I said I'm a witness. And that's not what we see in one of the most intelligent person's mind in all the world, which is the Apostle Paul. The mastermind of New Testament doctrine. The teacher of them all. That's not what we find. We find as he ministers to people that he's taught, he always comes back to follow me. Follow who I am. Follow what you see in me. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. It says this: "These things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." Now, that is a convicting statement. Think about it. Think about walking up to someone that knows you well, say to them, "Follow me." And note those who so walk, others that are walking in a wrong way. And that's what Paul's talking about. "For you have us," myself and the other leaders, you know, "as a pattern. The things that you have heard, learned, and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Can you imagine saying that to someone? "Listen, the things you see in my life, do them, and the God of peace will be with you. You will be blessed if you do what I do. Follow me around, watch me, and just copy it. And man, your life's going to be blessed. The God of peace will be with you." We should be able to say that. We should be able to say that. See, we're like, "Oh, well, I'm a sinner. Don't follow me." And we accept we're sinners, and we accept that we're going to stay there and we're not going to do anything about it. And, you know, John says if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. We're not saying that we're ever going to get to a point of sinlessness, but we're definitely not going to sit back and go, "Well, apathetically, I'm going to come to sin like, well, I'm a sinner." I've heard people say, "Well, that's how God's made me." You know, they're in the flesh and they're saying, you really shouldn't say that's not, well, you're just going to have to accept it. That's how God's made me. Really? Well, that's a bad doctrine right there. It's what we call heresy, false teaching. God did not make you a sinner. Sin made you a sinner. And, you know, I think a lot of people are deceived in that. They just think, well,
That's just my personality. Well, what was your personality shaped from? Sin. Because you were born a sinner and you've sinned your whole life until you came to Christ. Listen, my personality that I had the day I got saved wasn't one I wanted to keep. It wasn't one becoming Christ-like. It's not a good one. I can say it's my personality, it's how God's made me. No, it isn't. Now, there are things in our personalities, we're not all called to be, you know, the same. We're not called to be, you know, just little cookie-cut Christians. And all of us, you know, we wear the same thing, we say the same thing, we do the same thing, we have the same Bibles, we, you know. Now, that's when you people start getting scared, and I do too. That's a little weird. And, you know, there is not one of us in this room that is the same. I mean, I just think about people. They're so different. I mean, you know, during worship, I was thinking about it. I looked at a couple people, and I'm just saying, these people are so unique. But the reality is the reality is that all of us are unique. You could, you know, you say, there's no one like this person. Yeah, there's no one like you. I mean, there's just, we are so unique, and God has created us to be unique. So I'm not suggesting that we're all, you know, to be the same. So yeah, there is room for personality in that sense of uniqueness, but not in the sense of things that would fall into the category of just simply not being right. Just not being right. But we accept that. We just kind of, we become as the church is we become those that don't fight. We just, whatever, apathetic. We don't fight. We don't say, that's wrong. That I need to change. I'm just a sinner. Accept me. No one loves me. Why don't you accept me? I mean, we really lose what Paul had. Paul had, was a fighter. Paul was one who said, I'm going to represent Christ, not for my glory, for His glory. I'm not going to be the Pharisee that I once was. The man filled with wrath and anger and all of these things. I'm not going to be that. I'm going to be like Christ. And so his goal and passion in life, even in the book of Philippians, it comes out. He says, there in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, you know, forgetting the things which are behind, and I'm pressing towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is my aim. This is my passion, to press on. And it's in that spirit and that passion and that heart that he could say, follow me because I'm an example to you. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And he says, imitate me. And now you sit back and think about that phrase, 1 Corinthians 4, 17, imitate me. And I think, whoa, I don't know what I want to say. I don't want people to be like me. Imitate me. We always say imitate the Lord. Because we know if you imitate me, it's not going to be pretty. Because we know that we are sinners. Paul would go on to define that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But wait a second. We stop at, hey, imitate Christ. Because we want to save Christ the shame of being linked together with us. Because we know that we are not like Christ. That's good. I'm glad we understand that. But my fear is we don't really have a passion to become like Christ. We don't have any drive, any conviction. We're not ready to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, because I am imitating Him. Because that is my conviction. Follow me as you have us as a pattern. The things you've seen in me do. You know what manner of life I've always lived among you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice again, and you've become followers of us and of the Lord. And those two were connected. Just like imitate me as I imitate Christ, you became followers of us and of the Lord.
You know, the word disciple simply means a follower, a student. If someone's discipling you, it really means you're a follower of them. We talk about Jesus had disciples. The church was called disciples. It means people were to follow them. If someone followed you today, if someone followed me today, where would that road lead them? Would it lead them to holiness? Would it lead them to a life of intimacy with Jesus Christ? If someone was to follow us, not just hear us, speak and talk, but follow us, would it lead them to come to the conclusion that God's word is true? Because they see it lived out in our lives? God's word. Because they see the peace of God that surpasses all understanding upon our lives as we go through trials. Because they see that, yes, they understand what it says in James chapter 1, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Because they see it in our lives. Yeah, I've seen that person. I've seen them go through trials. And I've seen the joy of the Lord. And that gets my attention. I've seen a lot of people go through a lot of hard times, but I've never seen anyone go through it like that. Don't you know the world's watching? Church, don't you know that you as a Christian, you're living in a fishbowl? You know, and I fear that we're those fish that hide in the little, you know, coral little things that are in the fishbowls and the little tiny caves, and we go in there and hide. We ought to be swimming around so everyone can see, but we know we don't want them to see. We don't want anyone to see me. And the reality is a lot of Christians don't like the idea that they're living in a fishbowl. And they want to, quote, why judge me? And, you know, why are people, you know, this and that? And listen, you said I'm a believer of Jesus Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Well, they got to see you. So they're coming in. They're looking. You're at work telling people, you know what? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to heaven but through Him. You're telling the world that they need Jesus. So they're saying, okay, let's see what Jesus has done for you. Let's see what Jesus is in your life. And Jesus said, we are called to be witnesses to Him. So the world's only going to know Jesus through you. So what do they see? Who is Jesus? Is Jesus faithful to His word? Is Jesus faithful to His children? Is Jesus the one that the Bible says He is? See, it's when they see it in you, you're going to get their attention. This is Christianity. This is what God has called us to be. And what it comes down to is that we've got to walk with the Lord in integrity of heart. Like David said in the Psalms, there as he repented of his sin, as he says in Psalm 51, that God desires truth in the inward parts. See, this is what it comes down to, is that we are truly, genuinely Christians and live a life of genuine Christianity. And because of our life of Christianity that we live, people see Christ and they're able to hear the words we speak way more effectively. Listen, God will give you honor in the eyes of not just the unsaved, but the saved, if you live a life of sincerity. I don't care what someone's understanding is of the Bible. I don't care what their beliefs are. Every single person can spot sincerity and hypocrisy. When they see, and I tell you, when they see sincerity, they see it. And it causes them to stop, even if they disagree with what you might be saying. Maybe their beliefs are different. They have to stop and say, well, there's something here. There's sincerity. Now, I'm not saying sincerity immediately brings truth, but I'm saying that if we're going to get people to understand and learn of our God and Christ, we've got to be those that are examples. Now, Paul, he's writing to or speaking to leaders. On obviously, of all people, leaders need to be those that are examples. And I think of some of the things. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. He tells the leaders that they ought to lead by example. And this is all over the Bible. Example. That's how you lead. all of us should desire to be spiritual leaders. Now, we all have different callings on our lives, but we all should desire to be a leader in a spiritual way. That you are leading people spiritually to Christ. Whether that's a mother with her children. I mean, kids of all people can recognize sincerity and hypocrisy. And you know, so this isn't something that's just, you know, out for the streets when we go out on Friday nights and evangelize, or when someone's at work. What about husband and wife relationship? How many women disrespect their husbands because they see hypocrisy? How many women respect their husbands because they see sincerity and causes them to follow them? And vice versa with the wives. And the children, I mean, if we want to raise a godly generation, and a lot of you have young children, and we want to raise a godly generation, we're going to raise a godly generation because we're godly. So the only way we're going to raise a godly generation is because we are sincere, we are examples, and we are spiritual leaders in our homes. But this isn't just for witnessing outside the church. When Jesus says being a witness, right now I'm being a witness of Christ as I share. When I go home today, I'm going to be a witness of Christ. Whether which way that is, maybe I'm going to be a bad witness or a good witness, but I'm going to be a witness of Christ wherever I am. Not just with the unsaved, but the saved. People need to see Jesus. And it says we take hold, each and every one of us individually, take hold of God's word. Take hold of truth and begin to allow Christ to move in our lives. Who are the people that you respect? Who are the people that you want to disciple you? Do you know when someone is experiencing a revival in their lives? Oh yeah, you know. Not because what they say, but because what's happening in their lives. You can tell God is doing something. There's a new, fresh excitement, and they're saying different things, and they're doing different things. It's like when someone gets truly born again. Do you know it? Yes. How do we know someone truly gets born again? Because they say, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to raise my hand, go in the prayer room, get a Bible. Someone's going to pray for me. I'm saved. No. Absolutely not. But you're going to know someone's genuinely born again because their life's changing. Actions. Their actions. They no longer are going here. They're no longer doing this. They're no longer involved with these things. Their room changes. The things they put on their walls. The music they listen to. The things they read. The things they watch. They're born again. They've been created anew. They're more like Jesus. They're changing. And why do we think like that just happens one day in our life and then we're done? Now, we well know none of us are done. We got a lot of change that needs to take place. That's what revival is. If you want to live a life of revival, I would encourage you to get in the Word of God, to get your heart in obedience to that Word that you read, and to just allow your life to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by His Spirit and by His Word, and allow His grace to take hold in your life and watch God move. Because that's the heart of God. That's why He died. This issue of being an example is so crucial for the church. And the reason I'm going to stay here and camp out on this phrase here is because I believe the Lord's given me a word for us today. And my plan was, you know, to try to get through this in 2 or 3 weeks, this message, and, you know, knowing there's a lot of good things in there and loving it. But just kind of, you want to move through the text and keep moving. But I know that there is something here that I can't pass by. As a shepherd and as a pastor, I just can't go on. Because, you know, there's something about being an example that really strikes me. People don't even think about, wait a second, I need to be an example right now before they make decisions. Because we don't think about anybody but ourselves. And I'd say that is something I've seen in the church that is really, I think, hurting the body of Christ. The lack of thinking, my decisions that I make affect others. The words that I say affect others. Well, I'm just in the flesh. Well, you're hurting people. Do you ever think about that? Yeah, Christ will forgive you. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you're going to go to heaven. Yes, I know you're going to repent. I know you're struggling right now. I know you're going through a hard time. So I'm going to vent. Okay, and I don't care how that affects anyone else. See, no desire to be an example. No care, no thought. Whoa, you know what? Yes, I've got issues and the Lord's going to deal with me, but no thought of my issues are affecting others. See, that's what that's what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Don't let them despise your youth. You want respect, Timothy? You want to be able to affect their lives with the love of God? You want to be able to minister, Timothy? Be an example to the believers in word, in deed, in conduct. And he goes on, listing through a list of an example. Be an example. See, he's telling Timothy, you got to focus on that. Peter tells again, there in 1 Peter 5:3, the leaders, you've got to be an example. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, there in verse 9, he calls them to remembrance. He calls them to the remembrance of their leaders in the past, how their conduct and their faith went before them, how these men walked with God and used them as a pattern, used them as an example. Brothers and sisters, the issue of an example is so huge and so forgotten and so lost today. So when I make a decision in my life, one of the things that should guide that decision is, how is this going to affect my wife? How is this going to affect my kids? How is this going to affect our church? How is this going to affect my neighbors? How is this going to affect whoever is around? Just, and all I want you to do today is think again. How is this going to affect? Parents, think about it. The things you do, how is that going to affect your kids? We don't think about it until it's too late. And we have regrets. You know, the person there laying on their deathbed, they have regrets. Paul did it. That's the way I want to go out. You know, I always lived my life among you. He could say that. You know what manner I always lived among you. You know. Do they know? Will they know when you're 20 years down the road? Are you going to look back at this morning's sermon and say, I wish I would have heeded that simple truth? My whole life today would be different. Do you know there are people that have sat in this congregation, in the seats you're sitting in right now, have heard the Word of God so clearly, have understood it. It has spoken to their heart. The Spirit of God has given them understanding. And they've disobeyed it. And today their lives are ruined. I think of one of my good friends who had lost his life. He lost his life at the age of 26. I'd been witnessing to him and sharing my faith with him, and he had received it. He understood it. He agreed with everything. And he sat in this church week after week and heard the Word of God. And he backslid and he made decisions that weren't right. And he ultimately ended up losing his life at the age of 26 years old with a lot of regret. I don't know where he is today. I don't know if he's in heaven. I don't know if he's in hell. There was absolutely no guarantee for his salvation. Saw fruit at times and other times didn't. Just think, life wasted. I think of the people that their marriages are destroyed because of sin. They heard, they knew, but the decisions they made to commit adultery were decisions that they didn't think, how's this going to affect my family? How's this? Yeah. Okay, forget about you for a second. How's this going to affect my spouse? How's this going to affect my kids? How's this going to affect God's name? How's this going to affect my witness that I've witnessed to all of these pagans? How's this going to affect my neighborhood? We don't think about it because we live for ourselves. And this morning you can say, I'm fine and everything. But you got to understand that we as a people of God must give our hearts to the Lord and recognize that the things I do affect other people. It's too late, Christians. You're a Christian. You've named the name of Christ. You can't go back on it. It's not a thing, well, let's see, what am I going to do today? Be a good witness or a bad. It's too late. You're in it. And we as the people of God need to give ourselves to the Lord and allow Him to work in our hearts. Ladies, when you're getting ready in the morning to go out in your day, you need to ask yourself in the clothing you put on, how's this going to affect the witness of Christ? How's this going to affect my brothers in Christ? How's this going to affect unbelievers? Just think. Sometimes just in ignorance, we just go on in our life not even thinking. Men, the way we talk. Think, how's this going to affect someone overhearing us? You know, maybe myself and someone I know real well can, you know, discuss a theology. We get heated. People look in, you know. Josh Wright and I could be over there and we're loud. You know, and Josh is going off on me. I'm going on. We love each other. But to stop and think, you know what, how's this affecting the people in the courtyard that are watching us? They think they don't know us. They just know there's a guy going off on the pastor. And the pastor's going off on him. Now, how is this going to affect them? We never think about it. My point, it doesn't come to our mind. We've missed that there are people. We live in a fishbowl and everyone's watching. And how is our witness affecting them? The question that I ultimately need to ask myself, are they going to see Jesus in this decision? Is this going to glorify God? Is this going to bring people closer to Christ? Paul says, you know what? I have liberty to do all kinds of things. But if this stumbles my brother, I won't do it. You know, I've got liberty to get loud and debate with Josh. But I've got to be sensitive and say, is this going to stumble anyone? If it is, I want to be careful. See, just a sensitivity to these things will change you. Ladies, the way sometimes the Christian women dress is just something that they maybe you don't realize it, but it affects men in a very negative way. It's very immodest. And you might think in your own scope that it's modest, and you might say, I've got liberty to do that. And you might. You say, well, that's gray. That's a gray area. It might be. But do you care enough that this could hurt? That this could stumble? Maybe you don't understand why or whatever. But just love. Love says, okay, then I won't do that. Because I care about people, and I care about how that affects them. And does this become Christ? In every area of my life, I have to do that. I really do. It slows me down. I've been accused for going slow with things. I want to look at some of the angles. I want to make sure that what I'm about to decide on or what I'm about to do has ramifications. And you think, well, nobody cares about me. Everyone's watching you. Be not deceived. Everyone's watching you. You think no one cares, who am I, you know? Your neighbors are watching you. Your coworkers are watching you. Your kids are watching you. And I don't care how old your kids are. Your kids could be married and in their 30s. They're watching you. They love you. They respect you. And they're watching you. Maybe they don't always show you that love and respect, but it's there. And they are watching you. And we need to realize that we are witnesses of Jesus Christ. And I know that when I'm about to die and to part from this world, if I had a chance to speak to you as a congregation, I'd want to be able to say what Paul has said. I'd want to be able to say that you know what manner I've always lived among you. I'd want to be able to say, in the things you've seen in me, you do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I pray that we'd have that passion this morning to be strong Christians that fight the things of our flesh and allow the Spirit of God to take control. And I've got to say, as we close here, that I recognize, and hopefully you recognize, I assume it, but sometimes it's not always true, that we can't do this without Christ. We are sinners. We aren't Christ. And that's a conclusion people come to and say, okay, then forget it. That's who I am. That's how God made me. But to go on and say, okay, we are sinners. We can't do it. But Christ has said he would if we would but submit to him. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Don't abuse God's grace, but use God's grace. Use it. That's what it's there for. You need it. Paul says our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but it is in Christ. That's where we find our strength. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's Christ in me that's going to live through me, that's going to be Christ to the world. It's not me. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. It's so clear. And he says, in the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. And we're going to need faith. You're going to need to hold on to promises when you don't think you can do it. When you feel like I've tried and tried and tried, you're going to need faith to hold on to what God has said. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's not I, it's Christ. Let Christ live. This is surrender. This is giving up everything. This is giving him our all. I pray that God would fill your hearts and draw you to himself and sober us up. And I know this is a very sobering message. It's a very sobering sermon that Paul gives. And I pray God would sober our hearts up and focus us in and cause us to think about what we're doing and how that's affecting others. And how is it representing Christ to the world? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace that has been given that we might live the life you've called us to. Lord, we do ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Pour out, Lord, your life upon us. Pour your life through us. It is our desire, Christ. It is our desire to see you live in us. Oh, please. Please be magnified. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would convict us. And all that would agree this morning with what I'm about to say, just as I say it, you agree in your heart and we'll pray together. We ask simply, God, that you would make our hearts sensitive, that you would convict us when we forget, when we don't think about how the things we do are affecting others. We first ask, Lord, forgive us for all of the times we've done that. And we ask, Father, that you would come. We invite you. Take our calloused hearts and make them soft again. We invite you to speak, to convict. Please, Lord, help us not to grieve any longer your Spirit, to quench the work he desires to do. Even as he's pictured like a dove, to scare him away or to push him off. Because, Lord, we know he's gentle. That still small voice, when we hear it, oh, help us heed. Help us heed. Help us not to harden, but help us to open ourselves to the things of your Spirit. We bless you, Father, and honor you. And our whole desire, Lord, is that you'd be glorified. It's in your name we pray.